Sam, thank you. Do please keep Mark chapter 16, 15 and 16 handy. We'll be digging in as we go through once I get myself sorted out here. We'll pray and ask for God's help as we get stuck into his word, into this strange but wonderful news. Our Father, now we pray that you would be gracious to us as we get to grips with your word, with what you say to us. We pray that you might open our hearts to hear you, to receive what you have for us. We pray that we might find in these words truly good and life-giving news, that we might come and truly know the risen Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. We sometimes say it's a matter of life and death. Or perhaps we say it the other way around, that it's not really a matter of life and death. Sometimes it is. You can imagine saying something like, this person needs treatment now, it's a matter of life and death. Or at least it's sort of daytime soap language. And the other way, you know, that deadline, it just doesn't matter that much. It's not really a matter of life and death. We use these grand ultimates of life and death in all sorts of ways. And I think probably more often we use it in a non-urgent sense. Very few things we come across in life are actually really matters of life and death. But our passage for today is one of those things. We meet life and death just as part of the account. But these aren't just mere past events, interesting for people who like that sort of thing, who like a bit of ancient history. We meet an event here that continues to be a matter of life and death, for us, in fact. The death and resurrection of Jesus disturb this familiar pattern of life and death. In fact, what you get right here is those things turned on their heads. You get death and then life for Jesus. But even as we see these events surrounding him, we're invited to come and begin to experience this amazing disturbance also. Through Jesus, come and find the life that disrupts and overturns death itself. But we start with the familiar. Verses chapter 15, verse 40, through to the beginning of chapter 16. We start with the settled reality of death. The account picks up just at the end of Jesus' crucifixion. He has literally, in the couple of verses beforehand, breathed his last, it said. And suddenly the roller coaster ride of what has been about 3 years of him out in public ministering is done. And certainly he's dead. Really, the first chunk of this passage, it's a little bit like a doctor checking someone over, examining them, doing their pulse, really to make sure. It's Mark's way of helping us to see very clearly that Jesus has definitely died. It's a reality. So you open with the women in verses 40 and 41. They'd known Jesus well. They'd spent a lot of time with him. They'd helped him and supported him. And now they see him die. They are standing right there. They are eyewitnesses of what is happening to him, of this breathing his last. In fact, it's really interesting. Mark goes to the trouble of explaining exactly who they are. They're not just, and it's not just because, well, two of them are called Mary and it's a bit confusing. The point here is that the first readers of this book, the people who first had it, could actually go and talk to these people and hear it straight from the horse's mouth, if you like. It's Mark's version of ancient footnotes. People who knew Jesus well saw him die. And then you get the expert opinion. If that's not enough, verse 43, this person, Joseph of Arimathea, asks for permission to take down the body and to see to it. And verse 44, he goes to Pilate, the governor, and, well, Pilate is surprised. You see, crucifixion was a terrible way to die for all sorts of reasons, but not least because it took ages. You could actually hang there for days before you died. It was a very, very slow death. And yet here, literally hours after he's first been put up, Jesus is dead. And Pilate thinks, hold on a minute. It's not going to be the first time he's crucified somebody. And so he calls his expert. He gets the centurion who's overseen the execution. Now, the centurion, he's been there. He's seen the thing. He's watched over it. And quite frankly, he is a man who knows a thing or two about death. And he comes in and he gives his account. He rubber stamps it. He's dead. And then there's the burial. You see, Joseph and the other Gospels tell us he gets some helpers to give him a hand. They take Jesus' body down and they move it to the tomb. And this is all very hands-on. In one sense, all you get is half a sentence here, but you have to picture the event. You don't have any automated tech stuff back then. What you have is a group of people who take down the cross and remove his body, and they wrap it up and they transport it one way or another off to where the tomb is. It's all very, very hands-on. And the women follow, you find, at the end of chapter 15. They see where he's buried. And so come Sunday morning, chapter 16, verse 1, these women go to the tomb expecting to find a body. They weren't expecting the tomb to be empty. They weren't expecting to meet this young man wearing white. Mark sort of triple underlines and highlights it in about four different colors for us. Jesus certainly died. And it is important to get to grips with that, just as a basic fact of the matter. Over the years, people have actually argued that Jesus didn't die, that he merely went perhaps into some sort of coma on the cross, and then when he went into the tomb, a bit of time in the nice, cool tomb sort of revived him. Or some people have argued that actually what you had was Jesus replaced by a double. He had some sort of high-priced security detail, and so he's got a double on the cross, and he's been spirited away. And then you get all sorts of legends about what Jesus supposedly did afterwards. Modern-day equivalent of this, in the last couple of decades, is the Da Vinci Code novel picked up on this. And always, I mean, we have to face it, a conspiracy theory is always a lot more interesting than just the basic reality. It makes a better headline, makes a better trailer for Channel 5's Easter documentary. But what happened here is just very clear and very straightforward. It was a real event. It was seen by real people who, at least for the first readers of this gospel, they could go and check as well. And in fact, it wasn't just seen, it was doubted by people. Pilate said, hold on a minute, and had to check. And then he gets his expert opinion, and it gets underlined. It was certainly done. Jesus died. And once we've got to grips with that reality, there is a sort of settled familiarity that goes with it. Now, in one sense, these are very alien events to us nowadays. We live in a time where these sorts of things don't happen to people. People are not executed in this sort of way. They're not executed in this country at all. But the basic reality of the death and the sadness still lingers with us. Again, as you enter into the events that happen, you need to feel what these women felt, perhaps what Joseph felt. This is a tragedy. Everything they'd known, everything they'd hoped for, everything they'd supported over the previous few years, tragically undone. And as tragic and as disorienting and as disappointing as Jesus' death has been for these people, there's a sense in which they know what to do with it. You see, it's an all too familiar reality. Even in our age, where the life expectancy is perhaps double what it was back then, and really we know sort of medical advances that Mary and Salome could hardly have dreamed of. Death is all too familiar. There's a reason that we still wryly joke that there are only two certainties in life: death and taxes. We know it. And again, just like these people, there's a sense in which you could say we know what to do with it. You see, Joseph, although he was part of the group of people who'd campaigned for Jesus to be executed, he takes his reputation in both hands and he goes and he does Jesus the honor of a proper burial. And Saturday is the day, the Jewish day of rest. But first thing Sunday morning, in fact, almost before it's light, Mary and Salome, they're off to the tomb. And what are they off to do? They're off to really to finish off the burial. They're to see to Jesus' body properly, to embalm it properly, to again make sure that he's properly honored, properly buried. You see, the problems are very familiar in one sense. They go to the tomb in start of chapter 16 with aching hearts. And chapter 16, verse 3, what are they worried about? What's their problem? Well, in one sense, they're worrying about the funeral practicalities. Is the undertaker going to have remembered to move the massive stone from in front of the grave? Death comes and we know what to do. We face the practicalities. We honor someone and we bury them and we mourn. In fact, actually, even into about halfway through chapter 16, everything seems to be sort of winding down in a very sad, but very familiar and a normal way. There is always the problem, and it is a terrible problem. In an important sense, however tragic the circumstances or difficult somebody's life beforehand, in an important sense, death is always a tragedy. It is always an awful intrusion into life. But it is at least a familiar one. We have known it through countless years of human history. We perhaps have known it even in our own few years of life. And quite frankly, what else is there to be done other than the familiar? The burial, the mourning. Sometimes we talk about cheating death, but actually all we mean is an apparent reprieve. It's a settled reality. And Jesus joins us in it, seemingly just another victim of the way things go. Except that there is we come then to something that is very unsettling. Really wonderfully unsettling, but unsettling nonetheless. Chapter 16, verses 4 through 8 particularly, we have seen the settled reality of death, but now we come to the unsettling reality of life. When I check YouTube on my phone, it comes up with all sorts of suggestive videos. And amongst these videos, I don't know how YouTube curate these things, but you sometimes get these videos of soldiers coming back from tour early and surprising their families. And so you see some footage of, you know, some children waiting at home, maybe for a friend to come round, and the doorbell rings, and they casually go, and they open the door, and there is mum or dad back from Afghanistan unexpectedly, and they're delightedly shocked. It's really, for them, a profoundly, wonderfully unexpected moment. But what you get here goes on way beyond that. You might say, actually, in life we've got room for the unexpected. But what happens in verses 4 through 8 is just unsettling. You see, the women go to the tomb and they get there and they discover that this massive stone has actually already been rolled back. And you can just imagine what that feels like. They get there and there's just that sick feeling in the pit of their stomachs. What indignity have the authorities come up with now? What are they going to find, in fact? And they go in. And in one sense, it's kind of maybe not as horrible as it might seem, but in another sense, it's really very strange now, because they come across this young man wearing white. The other Gospels tell us that he's an angel, and he's sitting there. In fact, it's almost like he's waiting for them. And he has this message. Verse 6, he says, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." So now you've got two big realities. You've got one, Jesus has died. But two, he has risen. He has been raised. And again, just to nail it down, we're not dealing with a myth here. We're not dealing with some sort of feeling in their heart that has sort of been turned into a nice story. You get an announcement. And certainly the tomb is empty. The body is gone. And they're told to pass the news on. And in fact, not just to do that, but actually they can go into Galilee. And in fact, they can meet Jesus risen. And perhaps you get the biggest ring of authenticity to this. Nobody is trying to make anybody look good at this point. Frankly, the women are completely freaked out. And you can well understand. Just, if you can at all, you put yourself in their shoes. This is really very, very weird. Very unsettling, in fact. Very disturbing, in fact. Very hard to take in, given the sorrow that they've been going through for just the last couple of days. And so, in fact, the women do exactly the opposite of what they're told. Verse 8, you find what they do, despite what the angel says. They fear, they flee, and they fail to speak, at least initially. And yet there is something very unsettling in a wonderful way also. Because into the sad but settled reality of death, unexpectedly marches life. Suddenly you find that the normal order of things has been turned on its head. That we know about life and then death, but death and then life? The established order suddenly is unsettled and disturbed. The problem of death and its practicalities, who will move the stone, has suddenly been replaced by a much bigger, much more glorious problem, life. He has been raised, and what on earth to make of that? And actually, it gets more wonderful, more glorious, the more you begin to chew over it in light of the things that Jesus had said before now in Mark's gospel. You see, earlier in Mark, he had talked about that the problem of sin, our wrongdoing, our offenses against God, the things that keep us from him. In fact, he had said that he was going to give his life as a ransom for many, that he was going to rescue people for God through his death. And as you read the account of his death just a little earlier in chapter 15, and you see some of the Old Testament imagery that's going on there, the whole thing is very strongly flavored with the background of God punishing sin. And to step outside of Mark for just a moment, you think perhaps of John's gospel and the way Jesus talks about giving eternal life, wholeness and fullness and closeness with God that really we can only taste, only dream of in this life, and life without end. But what of all that if he's just dead? Could all just be claims and empty air for all we know, just another politician's election manifesto that never really seems to pan out. But what if he's raised? Well, then you find we're not into the realms of just something surprising, just something unusual, just something, quite frankly, that it's a bit odd, but not quite sure what to do with it, but something that gloriously unsettles and disturbs and undoes that old settled problem of death. And not just for Jesus, but for us. Life not just for Jesus, but life for us. In fact, I think that's why Mark ends his gospel the way he does. You get to verse 8, the end of verse 8, and it almost feels like a damaged library book. You know, sometimes you get one and find that somebody thinks it's a funny thing to cut the last few pages out. You get all the way through your novel, and then you're like, what now? In fact, actually, people have felt like that so much that over the centuries, they have actually added in their own endings. And so you can find in the square brackets underneath verse 8 a selection of endings that people have made to the book because it just feels unfinished. But the evidence strongly suggests that Mark finished at verse 8. And he does it really to press us to consider personally the significance of what's happened. Now, back at university, a friend of mine was, he'd spent a fair amount of time with a girl living in the same dorms as his. And he hadn't expected it to happen, I'm pretty naive, I guess, but he suddenly found that he'd developed feelings for her. And eventually he decided that he should go and tell her about this. And so he found some time with her. And he plucked up his courage after all the obligatory small talk. And eventually he said it. I really like you. And her response, it was just about my favourite response to that sort of thing I've ever heard. She looked at him, and I think she was a bit surprised herself, because she said, well, what are you going to do about it? And really, that's the sort of cliffhanger ending that you... I'm not going to tell you what he said then, but that's the sort of cliffhanger ending that you get left with at the end of Mark. Never mind about what happens with Mary and Salome. What about you? You see, leading up to this point, actually, there's been a little bit of a comparison thing going on. Now, on the one hand, there's Joseph back in verse 43 onwards. He's a man really who had everything to lose. He's a prominent man amongst the religious leaders. He's got position amongst the people who had worked to get Jesus executed. But despite that, verse 43, he is a man who is looking for the kingdom of God. He's waiting for God to do all that he has promised. And somehow, even in the midst of all that's happened, he seems to think that Jesus is worth siding with. Seems to think that Jesus genuinely does have something to do with God's kingdom coming. And so he courageously goes and he asks for Jesus' body. And he makes sure that Jesus is properly buried. He wasn't expecting a resurrection. But even here, he still decides that he's going to identify himself with Jesus. In fact, at this point, even at this point, he decides to respond to Jesus with faith. But either side of that, it's almost like Mark sometimes structures things a bit like a sandwich. You've got the filling with Joseph, and then you've got the bread with Mary and Salome. And so either side of him, in chapter 15, verses 40 and 41, and then chapter 16, verses 1 through 8, you've got Mary and Salome. Now, they are there. Jesus' disciples, they're long gone by this point. They've done a runner. And these three women, they do go to the tomb. But there's just this hesitation about them. See, chapter 15, verse 40, they're watching, Mark says, from a distance. Exactly the same phrase used of Peter as he was in the courtyard denying Jesus three times. And you get the same flavor in verse 47 as they watch where Jesus is buried. They follow along to see, but they're not part of that group. And then you get down to verse chapter 16, verses 6 through 8, and you get the angel's announcement and the instructions, and you can really understand how they feel, but the fact is that they fear and they flee and they fail to speak. Even when they have a little more to go on than Joseph of Arimathea does, There's a sense in which they get the announcement and they're not sure what to do with it. And they hesitate and they hold back. And so you've got a question. You've got two reactions. And Mark ends us on this cliffhanger, this pointed cliffhanger. As you watch Joseph and as you watch the Mary and Salome, the question is, just like for my friend, what are you going to do about it? Jesus has risen. In fact, he is still alive to be met, not quite in the same way as the three women would have met him back then, but he is still there right now to be encountered and known. And he still holds out his death-interrupting life. He invites us to come and exercise faith, to come and be unsettled in really the very best way. There is no need for fear. No need for fear, really, at the strangeness of the events. We can come, we can investigate, we can scrutinize, we can find out more, we can come with open minds and open hearts, we can afford to give up on fear of somebody else's cynicism. There is no need to fear in the face of the apparently settled reality of death, because Jesus has unsettled it. Because through faith in him, he invites us into a new life. New life right now, in fact, in terms of beginning to know God as our Father instead of merely a stranger or even an enemy. New life now, in the sense that actually death is suddenly subverted into not a horrible end, but into a step into the joy of God's presence. New life, finally and wholly, when Christ comes again. And when he will fully and thoroughly and completely undo death. When he will make all things new. When he will make you, his people, new and whole and fully alive. The old settled reality of death has been unsettled by life. Jesus has risen, and this really is a matter of life and death. Mark invites us, the Lord, through his servant Mark, invites us to come and chew it over again, because there is no need to fear, and there is every reason to come to Jesus with faith. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for sections of the Bible like this, which are so very frank. They engage very seriously with our very real sorrows in the face of death, with its very, very seeming finalness. We thank you for people, for your people, in fact, who have struggled to believe, who experience spectacular things and yet find it hard to know what to make of it. We pray that you would help us in those things. We thank you most of all for this grand and glorious and unsettling reality of life. Give us the grace, we pray, to come, whatever our hesitations might be, to truly find the comfort and the joy that Christ holds out to us in his resurrection. And we pray in his name. Amen.